Morning, and thank you for the work everybody did last week in my absence. And we started listening to Spencer's message on the way back, and then we lost internet, so we didn't get back to it yet, but we will. But it was quite good so far. So good job, Mr. Seminary Man. You will do well. Praise God. And thank you for your prayers. I guess you would say, you know, if we were on a mission that we succeeded. I think the testimony of gospel love was really what Steve and Robbie needed to see, and they saw it and commented on it. They, you know, of course know, or Steve at least knows gospel facts. And, you know, it's like, don't talk to me about that. But he always brings up stuff that where it comes in anyway. So that's some of what we're going to talk about today. Let me start off with Acts 18:28, talking about Apollos. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So, are we convinced by what Scripture says? And do we use the Scriptures to convince others? That's going to be very pertinent in what we look at in Luke 8, 38 and 39, calling this walking in urgent wisdom. And I'm borrowing that title from another Scripture, which we will talk about towards the end. The man freed from demons wanted to stay with Jesus, but Jesus had a mission for him. It says Luke 8:38, and the man from whom the demons had gone out begged him, desiring to be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Go back to your house and relate fully how much God did for you." And he went away proclaiming through all the city how much Jesus did for him. Let's pray. Lord God, once more we ask, teach us these your words. These words are spirit and they are life. And if they enter us and do not depart, then we are enlivened in our spirits by your spirit. So, Lord, mercifully grant it to us. In our weakness, we ask for your strong help. Confident in it through Christ. Amen. I will let you look at the outline of Luke to this point. I actually do go back and look at it from time to time. I changed a couple of things this time. But if you go to page 2 under Roman numeral 12 of the Messiah's mission portrayed in his interactions, and go down to G, the word which being heard is the point of the parable of the soils, how we hear, how we receive the word of God. And then now we found it is also a word of power in making the storm stop, making the wind stop, and the huge amount of water just be still. In casting out a legion of demons, and now today in sending the former demoniac back home. Kids speak. Kids, last time we saw Jesus cast out a bunch of devils from a man. And what were the demons' name?
Legion.
Because legion means a lot. And there were a lot of them. We don't know how many. But I mean, just at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 7, talked about Mary Magdalene, who had 7 demons cast out of her. So it's probably more than that. So now, just the last 2 verses of this episode, the healed demoniac begs to stay with Jesus, but Jesus has a mission for him to tell God's works at home. So we're going to we could divide this up into 3 parts. Verse 38, the healed demoniac begs to stay with Jesus. In verse 39, Jesus instead sends him to go home and relate God's deliverance. And then also, I should say verse 39 there, he tells everybody about Jesus' great rescue, beyond just those in his house, everybody in town. So look at it, Luke 8:38, and the man from whom the demons had gone out begged him, desiring to be with him, or begged him to be with him, literally. The people of the city, what had been their response? They were like, could you please leave? Well, this was interesting, by the way. Last week we went to the Cliftons, my daughter, Sarah, her family's church. A good old man, a good old country church, but just, you know, just following the scriptures. And what were they in? They were in Matthew, and the episodes, these exact episodes, from the calming of the waters to the demoniac. So it was quite encouraging to hear that expounded from a very lively perspective, very lively and biblically accurate perspective. And I'll tell you what, Sarah said that the guy usually doesn't have quite that many stories, but he had something. I mean, just about every verse he had something that had happened to him, you know, that he told about, and it definitely livened it up. And it was all pertinent, you know, like having a tornado headed towards his house, and they go, you know, in the strongest part of the house and start praying, and then they go out the next day and look at the path of the tornado, and it was headed right for the house, and then just took a sharp right and went off somewhere else. You know, I mean, had some pretty nifty stories. So the people of the city wanted Jesus to go away, but now this guy who had the demons cast out, yeah, totally the opposite. Lord, please let me be with you, begging him. Word for begging. I need to be with you. The town people were afraid of Jesus' goodness and power. The healed man was pleased with his goodness and power. I want to be around them from now on. The word had gone out in Greek, exeleluthai is the word. So after I got about halfway through this and kept saying the man from whom the demons were cast out, I said, I'm just going to call him something. So since the demons had gone out, I'm going to take the ek from exeleluthai and just call him Ector. Do y'all know Ector? I knew I'd heard Ector. I was trying to think where. He's King Arthur's father in the King Arthur tale, Sir Ector. So there is actually an Ector. Of course, Hector is the form of it that we're used to. So Hector had a house to go back to, but Jesus was his new home. Jesus was his new home. I want to be with you. I don't care where you're going. You know, I mean, he had already implicitly answered the question, you know, when people said, I'll be with you wherever you want. Well, foxes have holes, birds have nests. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. He already was past that. He was like, I don't care. I just want to be with you. And that's how it is with every Christian, even though Jesus is not here in the flesh. Colossians 3:1, look at that. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So this is really one of two big points in these scriptures today. If that's where Jesus is, do you want to be with him? Then you're going to have to go there. I mean, he's saying that. If you were raised, seek those things above, where Christ is. That's where he is. So that's the obvious first challenge. Is that, do I go there? Do I go where Christ is? If not, then the verdict has to be, well, you must not want to be with him. So this Hector shows us up. After the ascension, after Christ rose to heaven, we all have immediate access no matter where we are. Jesus is accessible because of where he is at God's right hand. But it's also a necessary access, not just an available one. It is a necessary access, since that's where our life is hidden with Christ in God. I read verse 1 from Colossians 3. Verse 3, "For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So, I mean, that's making it sound like, well, if I want my life, if I want to access my life that is in Christ, I need to go there. I need to go where he is, at God's right hand. And of course, all it's saying is to pray, isn't it? To pray to our Father who is in heaven. With this man, we can see the sense in Jesus' answer to the apostles about his departure in, you know, John 13, 14, 15, 16, where they're like, well, where are you going, Lord? And asking him all those questions. And finally, in John 16, 7, he uses the word advantage. It is to your advantage that I go away. There's no way that they could have believed that at the moment, is there? Except just taking him at his word. The Spirit now, and that was his reasoning, because if I don't go, the Spirit can't come and minister the things that I have accomplished for you. The Spirit now gives us all 24/7 access to Christ. The delivered man had Jesus in the flesh for one day. The disciples had him for about 3 years. But then they were without him until the Spirit came, which wasn't too long away. But we do need to answer this question. Did the Spirit help the apostles and Hector before the Spirit's official coming? It's a very important question. And yes, the answer is definitively yes. As always, up to the point when the Spirit officially came. The Spirit was always there. I'm not going to read these because this is kind of a sidebar, but I encourage you later to read Exodus 31:3, Numbers 27:18, Nehemiah 2:8, Isaiah 63:11, which may not be as strong as the others, Micah 3:8. And I think those are just definitive, that the Spirit was with and in God's people all along. But there was what you have to put together is until Jesus died on the cross, that the purchase price had not been made, and so the Spirit could not come with in hand, if you will, here's what I'm going to use to seal you unto the day of redemption. Here's the accomplished work. He couldn't do it until then. Up until then, he could say, there will be an accomplished work. And so the phrase we read in Revelation of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, he could take that. But there, of course, was a whole different level after Jesus had accomplished redemption on the cross. Now the Spirit brings it in hand to us. So obviously, and I've often likened it to the difference between a store opening and then the grand opening. Stores, you know, always open for a month or 3 weeks or something before they have the grand opening. So the Spirit's official coming on the day of Pentecost was the grand opening. Kids speak. Kids, the man who had all the demons thrown out of him begged to be with Jesus. Should we beg to be with Jesus? Yeah, I think so. Yeah, we should beg too. Lord Jesus, let me be with you. Nevertheless, the kids speak answered it. So adults, should we beg that we can be with Christ? The root word for beg is the word for bind. We are seeking for God to bind himself to favoring our request. Will you please bind yourself in this regard, what I'm asking you for? Are we comfortable begging? I mean, is begging even in our nature? I think normally it's not. Normally, when you don't have to beg for food, you don't get used to begging, and so prayer seems normal that doesn't include begging. And so to get in begging mode in prayer requires a transition, requires a transformation. Okay, and you know, if you are reading the Psalms and you say, you know, if I'm just saying this, it's kind of silly. If you have to say these things with feeling, with depth. And so you try to put yourself into the words of the Psalms as you read them before God as prayers, and you actually train yourself. God is actually training you to beg, to rejoice, etc., as the Spirit would have it done. So we should be comfortable blessing because God is delighted to be asked. But what exactly is it to beg to be with Christ? Well, for us, it's a request to remain in prayer. Prayer. Mindful of Christ, thinking on his words in all of scriptures, him talking, me talking back. Begging to be with him then is to beg for unceasing prayer. Indeed, yes, then we ask, you know, should we beg? Every time we pray, we should be begging that, for one thing, that our prayer times would stop being disconnected. So we pray, and then the next time we find ourselves praying, we say, how often between that time and this time was I off other places? Not praying. Not prayerful, at least. Not mindful of God, at least. Whatever separates one time of mindfulness of God from the next, we ask that such separating factors would lose their ability to erase a sense of God's presence. I'm telling you, is something to pray for. Lord, I know I'm supposed to pray without ceasing. I just am all over the place. I get distracted easily. I know I should be able to develop a two-track mind, one concentrating on what I'm doing and one mindful of you. And of course, from the new birth, you're a baby, so that's a baby ability, but it's supposed to grow, where I'm always mindful of God no matter what I do. And again, we have to grow in success in that. Another way to say that is that our desire to be in God's presence would become strong enough to overcome distracting factors that distance God from our thoughts. Okay, so erase the distancing factors and increase the strength that keeps me in your presence. Which, of course, another way to say that is increase my desire for you. If we want to be in his presence, if that's where we like it, if that's where we want to be, nothing's going to keep us from it. So again, it's a request to pray without ceasing. I think about five verses in the New Testament in different words, pray without ceasing. So does God like it when we ask that? Lord, help me to pray without ceasing. Is he going, what? You're not already praying without ceasing? Is he going to, you know, say, yeah, buck up, kid? Or, you know, no, he wants us to ask that. He knows where we are. I mean, he knows our inabilities. It is according to his will to ask it. 1 John 5:14-15. If we ask anything according to his will, we know that we have the things that we ask. Oh, really? I mean, boy, that's a big, bold statement, isn't it? We know that we have the things that we ask. Well, what's according to his will? This yar book. That's it. That's his will right here. So does it say pray without ceasing? Is that his will? If I ask, Lord, let me pray without ceasing, is that praying according to his will? Yes. So should I have confidence that I'm going to get it? Yes. Right now? Well, I don't know if you've tried it, but I have. It doesn't come right now. I'm going to have to ask it tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. And again, I found that I plot long term. I may not see this for a year. I've started praying for things that it would be a year later that I start saying, oh, you know what? I think I started seeing that actually is in my life now. Something that was just a total void that I knew should be filled with this, whatever it is. So I just said, well, I just have to ask for it because that's what he said to do. And then, you know, so like I said, however long it is, and I kept asking. And so, but that's what Jesus said, isn't it? When he said, keep asking. Keep knocking. Keep seeking and you will find. Keep doing it. You know, translating it in the continuous present is very helpful. Keep doing it. Keep asking. It's exactly what we're supposed to do. Should we be linking with Jesus successfully at least once daily with no distractions? Well, this is what Jesus said. Go into your closet and between, you know, you and God, he's saying there has to be one time in the day where you block out distractions and where this from this time to this time, I'm only going to be thinking about God, only going to be talking to him. And Psalm 5:3, in the morning I will come to you. That's the logical time to start your day. And if you're going to end up having connected prayers, you want to connect them to your first prayer. And to be able more and more to pray without ceasing. You have to spend enough time for your spirit to be imploring God for all he's told us to request. So how long is that? Probably it's going to be more than a minute. You're probably going to have to spend a little bit of time to asking God, and it's kind of like the old, you know, pumps, the old hand pumps that you have to prime the pump. I got to pour some water into the pump first to make the water pressure even out where it'll come out. So you have to prime the pump by asking it, and especially by remembering, Lord Jesus, this is what you have done for me. This is your agony on the cross. This is your prayer for me in the Garden of Gethsemane to drink the cup that I deserved. And if you rehearse what Jesus has done for you, you will successfully prime the pump. You will implore God. And of course, the most comprehensive list of requests we're given begins with asking that God's name be set apart, be hallowed. Kids speak. Kids, if we're always asking God, please let me spend lots of time with Jesus by prayer and the Bible, will God say yes to that?
Yes.
Yes, he will. Of course, in a way, I thought about it after having written that. I said, well, that's kind of a trick question. If we're always asking God, well, okay, you're already doing it, right? You're already spending time with him. Remember, being with him equals him also being with us. Isn't that what James 4:8 says? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We may not feel that we have succeeded since we may not feel his presence. But we may thank him for he promised it and he's good to his word. Lord, I'm drawing near. Thank you that you are therefore drawing near to me. You will do good when you draw near. Now, is he ever going to be able to leave out convicting us of sin? No. It's always going to include convicting of sin. So that's part of it. That's part of his love. That's part of his loving discipline. And why we should be in confession mode purposely. But he will do good when he draws near. All right, so the man begs to be with Jesus. That brings us our first point leading to the second. But Jesus sent him away saying, go back to your house and relate fully how much God did for you. And he went away proclaiming through all the city how much Jesus did for him. Well, first easy lesson you can pick up from that is just looking at the word God and Jesus. And you say, oh no, poor old Hector messed up there. Jesus said to tell how much God did for him, and instead he went and told how much Jesus had done for him. But Luke, of course, doesn't see the happy fellow as wrong. By relating exactly what Jesus ordered and what the man did, Luke makes a subtle but easily detectable point about Jesus' deity. So do you know what deity is? Deity means having to do with God. His deity means he is God. And so Luke included it in the narrative, wrote it this way so that we would be able to say, oh, okay, yeah, Jesus is God. John did it more bluntly in John 20, 28, and 29. And Thomas says, once Jesus did appear and offered him to feel his wounds, and he says, "My Lord and my God." If Jesus were not God, he was certainly bound to correct Thomas on that occasion. That's a good, Jesus is God verse for those that don't believe it. Jesus did not correct him. Jesus accepted the attribution of God, that he was God. Jesus was more easily relatable as a man while he was in the flesh, but is he still a man? Yeah. 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Should we still relate to him as a man then? Well, yeah. That's why he took all the trouble to be our brother. Trouble, of course, understatement. Becoming in the flesh, going to the cross. And Hebrews 2:11 uses that phrase. Therefore, since the Father wanted to bond him to us, he was not ashamed to call us brothers. He is the holy God, yet he is fully relatable. Balance the two in your relation to him. Like fearing God and loving him. You have to balance those. I mean, they should naturally go together, but if we need to balance them, balance them. So Jesus says, go back to your house. I want to be with you. Go back to your house. We might guess that that's where his transformation would be seen the most dramatically and verifiably. Well, Jesus sends us all to our houses, doesn't he? Hopefully our transformation will show up there day by day, or, for the broader family, holiday by holiday, maybe. Kids, are there people you know who need to hear about Jesus? Yeah. Pray that maybe they'll ask about him. Maybe they'll even ask a child, well, what do you think about Jesus? You'll be able to have something to tell them. But our transformation only backs up the reality of the gospel, which is the only salvation for anyone in our household or anywhere else. Besides, the living out of our transformation is the new birth, will always have holes in it. James 3:2, we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways, and our relatives see it better than anybody else, don't they? So it's a good thing we don't rely on that. Well, even Jesus' brothers didn't recognize God through Jesus' testimony, did they? Even Jesus' brothers did not believe him. They grew up with a sinless man, and they didn't recognize him. So we can't expect them to just look at my life and be transformed, okay? Though we must ensure that our testimony doesn't contradict the gospel, and if it does, that we have to ask forgiveness. Well, I blew it. In that, please forgive me. It's not the way Christ would have me do it. So Jesus said, relate fully, a compound word. Of course, the man's story was, in a way, only a teaser. Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. He could tell about casting, having been delivered from demons. But that was a lot, that Jesus had power over demons, and everybody in that town knew that they didn't have any power over the demons. It told about all the things they'd tried to do to control the demons that hadn't worked. So, but more so, Jesus had sided with Hector against the demons. It's like, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to help you get rid of the demons from you. So if anyone believed that message and liked it, just like Hector did, they'd be ready to receive Christ when they later heard the message of the cross. As happened with John the Baptist's disciples in Acts 19. They had just heard John the Baptist. They hadn't heard about Jesus yet. So these people in this town would later hear about the cross too. Jesus said, relate fully how much God has done for you. So I really want us to think about that. How much has God done for us? Hector would never fear demons again. His fear of demons was gone. Other people in the town, maybe not. But Hector, he knew someone more powerful who was on his side. Do we even know enough of what God has done for us to relate it at length? could we relate it biblically, what God has done in redemption for all of his children, taking it from the Bible? Here's what God has done for his children. Could we relate it personally, how he freed me, what he freed me from, what he freed me to, how he helps me now? Would an inadequate story on either count, if I can't, am not able to relate fully biblically or personally, would that indicate a too adequate natural man, that my spiritual man just hasn't grown enough to have anything to relate, doesn't have enough Bible knowledge, or does not have enough experience of Christ, where the born-again man should be able to be mature enough to speak intelligently? Kids speak. Kids, do you have something you can tell about what Jesus has done for you? Well, yes, if he washed away your sins. Will Jesus wash away your sins if you ask? Yes, he will. So Jesus, it says that the man went proclaiming, which by the way, that's the word for preach in 2 Timothy 4:2. So 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you before God and the holy angels, Jesus who's coming again, preach the word. That word, preach, caruso, that's the word used here. So that's me right now. That's the command to me. So 1-800, 2 Timothy 4:2, how's my driving? How's my preaching? Every week you're supposed to be comparing what I'm doing to 2 Timothy 4:2. I would say that is the key passage. There's others, but that one especially. I mean, that's where it is boiled down to its essence. Okay? So check me out and pray me out. Ask that I would be able to preach the word, that I would be able to stand on it, to do it in season, out of season, that I would be able to convict, rebuke, and exhort, that I would be able to do that with all teaching and with all endurance. Whenever the Bible or Jesus are on our lips, we are heralds, we are messengers. It can be ever so informal, just talking about Jesus across the table, or highly prepared, as this message is, though I'd be embarrassed to compare my preparations with some. I hear preachers who obviously are so well prepared. I do my utmost to leave no stone unturned, rest assured. So again, thank you for your prayers. Heralds have a message to tell, and I want to give you two main witnessing scriptures, Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, and 1 Peter 3:15. Colossians 4, 5 and 6, I hope you commit to memory. Walk in wisdom towards those outside, redeeming the time, your speech always in grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. I'd say that's the main witnessing verse to me. But you have to have 1 Peter 3:15 along with it to set apart the Lord God in your heart, or Jesus in your heart as Lord. Always ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you about the hope that is in you. And I'm doing more of a paraphrase of that one. So we do have a message to tell, don't we? So what did this guy do? Said, well, he went through all the city. The whole city, they had come out, remember, the whole city, it says, came out to see Christ. I mean, this was something where the town just emptied out. And they came here by the seaside and said, we've got to have a look at this, what these guys were telling us about. And the whole city had disinvited him from their regions. Now the whole city got a second chance to hear. Now the former demoniac was going around and telling everybody in the marketplace, anybody who would have him over for a glass of tea, he was telling them. And surely some who heard reconsidered to their salvation, you got to think. Doesn't always happen that way, but usually you think, you know, when he's going back and telling, some of them who had first said, please leave, were like, you know, I want to be with Jesus too, like you. I think you're right. I think we were wrong to ask him to leave. We certainly hope so. We certainly hope that many of them were saved. If not now, then later when the full message of the cross came. Are we likewise dedicated and systematic in our witness? Hector probably didn't write down a plan to carry out. It was just his intention to tell. With that comes the question, well, who hasn't heard? And with that question, the target audience comes into view. Hey, I hadn't talked to you about Jesus, have I? Let me talk to you. There it is. So what we're calling dedicated and systematic is simply the task that naturally presents itself to our intention to tell. If we intend to tell, then we're going to say, here's somebody I hadn't told. What do we tell? It's a story about a man. Mark 1:1. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about him. It's a message about righteousness. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the blank is revealed. The blank of God. Oh, that would be the love of God. No, oh, it would be the mercy of God then. No, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Until we've understood that, we haven't understood the gospel. We lacked righteousness. Christ has righteousness. He righteously takes away our unrighteousness and provides us complete righteousness before God. What do we tell? We tell a you're in the story message. I'm not just telling you about a man and about God's righteousness in what he did. I'm telling you, you're in this story. You are being watched by him right now and evaluated. You will stand before him. Acts 17:31, where Paul talked to the Athenians and said, God has appointed one man who through him everyone will be judged. So we're bringing people into the story, into the message. So that's what we tell. Kids speak. Kids, the man freed from demons went and told everybody in his town about Jesus. Is that telling too many people?
No.
Tell them all, right? So that's what we tell. How do we tell it? Well, I already relayed Colossians 4, 5, and 6. So let me break it down this way. We tell them wisely, according to walking among them, walk in wisdom towards them. We tell them urgently, redeeming the time, not meaning we're in a panic. The urgent part is in our spirit, but we're speaking slowly and clearly. We bring it graciously, our speech always in grace. We bring it engagingly, seasoned with salt. We bring it individually. What little insights might I have about this person that we might know how to answer each one? And we do it now, 1 Peter 3:15, with meekness and fear. I left that out of my paraphrase of it. With meekness and fear, as part of having set apart in our hearts Jesus as Lord. And by the way, that's somewhere where the Alexandrian and the Byzantine are different, where the Alexandrian has Jesus and the Byzantine has the Lord God in your hearts. Of course, there's no essential difference. Kids speak. Kids, how are we supposed to tell people about Jesus?
There's a real story that will help them in a way that nothing else can.
Yeah, we tell it like it's a real story that will help them in a way that nothing else can. So that's what we tell, how we tell. Why do we tell it? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And then the very next verse says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the fear of the Lord, because I'm going to stand before him and apparently he's going to ask me, did you try to persuade anybody? Or like the in the words of the psalmist, Lord, I will not hide your righteousness in my heart? Or will we have to tell Jesus, yeah, I just kept it to myself? And also, because we love men. When you go further down, it's not in those words, but look at 2 Corinthians 5:20. It's a really remarkable passage from that beginning place to where it ends up in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So, because we love men, that's why we tell it. When do we tell it? Well, of course, the answer to that really is, when do we not tell it? Jesus said, go teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Trinity. So go and be doing this. So when's left out in that? If you think about it, it's awfully nasty of us to withhold it. Think about Mr. X catching your eye on Judgment Day, somebody that you were fairly well acquainted with, and said, you knew this was coming, and you knew the way out, and you never told me about it. You just thought that because I knew you went to church, that was enough. Because I knew you were a Christian, that was enough. And thus ends Ezekiel 33:6, of course, is Jesus telling Ezekiel, if the watchman doesn't warn of the coming danger, yeah, all the people who sinned are going to die in their sin, but I'm also going to require it from the watchman, because that was his job. So that's basically what we're asking here today. Are we watchmen? And if we are, something to beg God for. God, let me act like a real watchman. So that's the end of our knowledge of Ector. He had a fuller story, of course. It's all written and will be recounted, as ours will, causing our proper fear. One day soon, we'll swap stories with Ector. And we'll say, hey, by the way, what's your real name? Our dumb pastor said, you're Ector. We know it's not Ector. Says, okay, well, Ector gets to call me numbskull for the first 1,000 years of eternity, so he'll pay me back, maybe. For the walking wounded, if Jesus seems to be kicking you out, this must have hurt his heart, when he wasn't allowed to be with Jesus. If Jesus seems to be kicking you out, he'll help you in whatever he has for you to do. All scripture is profitable for teaching. We've done a lot of teaching. For conviction, am I a gospel messenger? Have I been sent? By way of correction, all scripture is profitable for that. I will ask every day for Jesus to be set apart as Lord in my heart, such that I will be ready to share his good news. And finally, all scripture is profitable for schooling, instruction in righteousness. It all comes down to individual opportunities with individuals, doesn't it? Most of us don't have a chance to, talk to a group. It's all one-on-one stuff. So walk in wisdom, urgently, graciously, engagingly, caringly. There's a once popular analogy between a mountaintop experience versus the need to go down into the valley where the people are. There's actually a song like that. Anybody remember that song? It was in the beginning days of contemporary Christian music. It was presented as a contrast between worship, and enjoying worship a lot, and then, well, am I going to go tell others? Which is a valid contrast. But it needs to be a contrast between prayer and witness as well. We want to be with Jesus, good, but Jesus also wants us to go where only we can go. There's a track in life that's yours and nobody else has it. Only we have our own peculiar circle of influence, just the people we know and meet. Do we have a responsibility towards them? Can we add to prayer a pleading for that burden to weigh on us? Lord, I accept. I do have a responsibility towards, whoever is an acquaintance, certainly, and even towards those just that I meet. Will you help me to have a burden so that it will overcome my fear and I will tell. And so that weds prayer and witness together, doesn't it? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your words. Thank you for this man delivered from demons and his obedience to you just to tell just what you had done for him. Lord, we certainly have much more to tell now. And we pray, Lord, that you would remove from us all fear of speaking, that as the church asked in Acts 4, that with all outspokenness, we might proclaim you. So help your people and grant us that we would begin asking now and not stop until we are answered. And we're asking this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's turn and close.